and chapter 1. Philippians 1. And verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. Friends, I invite you to turn with me to that wonderful epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 1 once again. We are looking tonight at verses 7 through to 11. And these verses span two parts of this first chapter of this great letter. Really, if you look back to the previous verses, and if you look back to verse 3, for example, how the Apostle Paul begins to give thanks to God for them and shows to them what he's praying for, and through to verse 8, the Apostle is expressing his joy in and his thanksgiving to God for his and also his love for the Philippians. Over and over again, in various ways he does that. Paul, with a thankful heart, expresses gratitude to God for the Philippians. And he numbers out some of those things, some of the reasons why he's so joyful about them, and why he's rejoicing in, and why he is thankful for the Philippians. Now, these Philippians, don't get it wrong, they are not perfect people. This is a church full of weak saints and sinful saints, and yet he is able to give thanks to God for them. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for all of them who profess the name of the Lord. And that is the reason why we can give thanks to God for the saints here even tonight. And now we are going to think through these words again, and we break into this prayer of his. Remember, it is a very long sentence, from verse 3 to the end of verse 7. That is one full sentence, and then it continues on into the following sentences and verses. So it is a continuation of his prayer that Paul has been making to God because of the Philippians. And again, it reminds us of the reasons why he is so thankful. And so this is what we want to think about this evening. You find yourself in this local church. You find yourself in this in this place and you think, well, what is the relevance of this for us? This is a very simple prayer. You could probably outline it yourself and see that there are a number of points here for you to take home with you. And as the Lord's people, you may say to yourself, well, what is my responsibility here in this gathering and in the life of this local assembly? What should I ought to be doing for the Lord? And in what way can I be useful? Here we are told about it, of some things and the ways we should be involved. You say, well, what am I to pray for? My prayers are so much the same, and I don't seem to know the needs. Well, here you have something, some items that you could use in your prayers. And so make this epistle, as we studied, a matter that you would pray over yourself. Make it your prayer book, if we could use that term. And you work through it and pray over these words for the saints here, as the Apostle Paul was. In this great passage, we have first an expression of Paul's thankfulness. We are going to see something that we all need, a growing affection for the community of believers. And he is so thankful. And then we have a glorious example of Paul's prayers for God's people. And as we look at this expression of thankfulness in verses 7 and 8, and as we look at the detail of Paul's prayer in verses 9 through to 11, I want us to understand a truth about the unity of the body of Christ. And I want us, as we look at the prayer, to think long and hard about what we desire to be, what we rejoice in as we look at one another, and what we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another. So the first point is the growing affections of the community of believers from verses 7 and 8. And then secondly, I have seven things that believers are to pray for one another and for themselves. So let us think on these things this evening. From verses 7 and 8, we want to see that the growing affections of the community of believers. Here you have the Apostle Paul's deep affection for these Philippians. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. What? These wonderful, joyful, thankful thoughts towards you. Because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds. So, the fact that I am imprisoned and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, even though I am fighting and I am proclaiming the truth and I am setting myself in the defense of the truth of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, he says. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the deepest recesses of the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I long for you all. Here Paul's expression of thankfulness to God. He's telling the Philippians how deeply he loves them. Now, it doesn't mean, as I said to you earlier on, that these were perfect people. That they always did everything right. No, no, no. And yet, the Apostle Paul is able to say these things regarding this congregation. And so, verses 7 and 8 gives us a culmination to that section that runs from verse 3 all the way through to verse 7, which is itself an expression of thankfulness and love. Allow your eyes to go back to verse 3 and follow the logic of Paul's expression of thankfulness and thanksgiving. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making any request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then listen closely to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that he has just said something that is outstanding. He's saying, Philippians, you saints there, I am absolutely confident that the work that God has started in you, He's going to finish it. He will complete it. I have full confidence in this. And the reason that the Apostle Paul is so confident of this is that he has already seen with his own eyes how the grace of God is transforming these Philippian Christians, these believers there. When he has been in suffering, they have been right there with him. When he has been in need, even out of their poverty, they have given generously to the Apostle Paul. What he cares about, they care about. He wants to see the world trusting in Jesus Christ. They want to see that too. And they have put their money, as we would say, where their mouths are in that regard, in supporting his missionary journeys. This shows the unity that they have. Is this what we have? Is this what you are striving after? Of thinking and wanting and doing the same things together. They together with Paul understand experientially and personally the sovereign grace of God. He was on his way to persecute Christians when the Lord Jesus Christ brought him to himself, literally encountering him on the road to Damascus. The Philippian Christians too, their core group understand the shocking, the sovereign grace of God as Lydia's heart is opened by the Lord to believe and actually embraces Jesus Christ. And she and her household, they trust in Christ and they're baptized. And then there is that Philippian jailer. Again, right before he's about to kill himself, the Lord God brings to him the Apostle Paul and he says a word to him and he's converted and brings him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is doing that in them and has done that. And these Philippians understood experientially the sovereign grace of God and they were united to the Apostle Paul in that. And so when the Apostle Paul says, in verse 7, when he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers. This is what he's saying. You've experienced the same things. You are doing the same things. You're part of me. You want the same things as well of my grace. He's basically saying for, it is only right for me to feel this way about you. He's saying I have every reason to have the confidence that I have, that I have in you. That God's good work will be completed because I've already seen what God's grace is doing in your heart and life. You see, the Philippians, they had been knit together with Paul in Paul's sufferings and in Paul's ministry. And so Paul speaks confidently because he has already seen the change that God's Holy Spirit has been working in their lives. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I can speak so confidently of you because I have been an eyewitness of what the grace of God is already doing in you. But not only is the Apostle Paul rejoicing in what the grace of God is doing in the Philippians, in seeing what the grace of God is doing in them, it has done what? It has knit Paul's heart together with the Philippians. He loves them very deeply. And they clearly love him. So, what do we learn from this? We learn here from this, my friends, that communion in the same grace and in the same work and labor and mission creates a band of brothers and sisters. Being in the same things, desiring the same things, laboring for the same things, having experienced the grace of God, it produces a band of saints. Communion in the same thing creates that. If I could say this another way, gospel love and Christian affection grow in the soil of God's grace in gospel service. That's what Paul has seen. That's what he has experienced. God's love and gospel love and Christian affection grow in the soil of grace and gospel service. You see, the unity that Paul experiences with the Philippians, their mutual love for one another, their deep affection for one another, grows out of the soil of their common experience of God's sovereign grace and their common commitment to spreading the word of God, spreading the gospel of God's grace. And in those things, the Apostle Paul has been able to see their heart. He sees what is causing them to live, what is driving them in their lives. And he sees that they want the same things. In those things, Paul has been able to see their hearts then. And they have been able to see Paul's heart. And what has it done? It pulls them together. Maybe that is something. That if there are causes of concern in your heart, when you don't feel that, you know, maybe there is a disconnect somewhere. Maybe this is the issue. You know, people are always talking about, or some people always talking about today, about strategies for uniting church. We must find some way of uniting the church. Well, you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? The unity of the church is based on our common doctrinal and gospel belief and experience of and embrace of the sovereign saving grace of God in Jesus Christ and the mission that grows out of that. And just as the Apostle Paul had been united in heart to the Philippians because they both had experienced God's sovereign grace and they were both committed to this service of the gospel, so also this gospel love and Christian affection grows in every Christian congregation when the fundamental thing that holds us together is our conscious awareness of having received what? Having received unmerited favor from the living God. This is amazing, to receive unmerited favor from God Himself. Divine saving faith in Jesus Christ, which has made us brothers and sisters and given us a common purpose and mission in life to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth and to glorify God in our life. And when those things unite us, true unity follows. If there are other things, it will easily crumble. It will easily cause fragmentation. And so we are learning here that from the Apostle Paul, even as he comes to the conclusion of his expression of thankfulness, that communion in the same grace and mission creates a band of brothers and sisters, that gospel love and Christian affection grow up in a congregation which has the soil of grace of gospel service. Is that you? Is your affection growing for one another? Because for some, they tick the boxes that you like them to tick. Or is your affection growing for one another because you see one another as one of the Lord's people? And you see one another as one who are seeking the same things, desiring the same things. That's where your love should be growing. Not because in some detail you are of the same mind. No. That would produce cliques. That would produce divisions. So this is something that we learn here practically. The second thing is this. Is the actual matters that he goes on, the additional things that he goes on to pray for them. And he says this in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." And here we have the seven things believers are to pray for one another. This is something that you ought to be praying for one another regularly, specifically. So here is his prayer for them, amongst many other things that we have already considered. And if you look closely, this prayer has, yes, some would divide it into three parts, but I want to give you further details, specifics here. It is here, generally speaking, he mentions knowledge, he mentions discernment or judgment, and he mentions about their choices, all based on true knowledge. So the prayer here moves into an expression of Paul's desire that the Philippians would live a godly life. So you have this first petition, that they would grow in love, that their knowledge, then a godly life. So let us look at this in seven parts. There are three things, there are three general things we could say. Love, true knowledge, and godliness. But I divide it up into seven under that. And as you think about those seven parts, let me ask you already, before we even get into the final application of the message, to be asking yourself these three things. I put to you three questions. What ought I to be desiring myself because of what Paul prays here? What ought I to be desiring in myself because of what Paul prays here? And then the second question that you ought to ask and answer yourself is that, what ought I to be rejoicing in my brothers and sisters in Christ because of what Paul prays here? So what ought I to be rejoicing in my brothers and sisters in Christ because of what we read here? And what ought I to be praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ because of what Paul is saying here? So just bear in mind those as we go through each of these points. So first of all, in verse 9, look at it. The first part of the prayer is simply this, that your love may abound yet more and more. That your love may abound yet more and more. This is something that we ought to be praying for each other. Paul is praying for abounding love in the Philippians. Now, let's pause for a second and think about this. Paul has just made it emphatically known that this is a loving congregation. And that is so easy for him to love them as well. They love him very much because they are so loving. And yet the very first prayer for them is that they would what? Abound all the more in love. This is amazing. Now, if the Philippians needed Paul to pray for them that they would abound in love, and surely they've got to be one of the, if we could say this, one of the top three churches that he loved the most in the New Testament, if they needed prayer to grow in love, then surely the rest of us do. The rest of us do. We always need to grow and abound in our love. And maybe that is convicting. It is certainly convicting for me. I need to grow. I need to abound more and more in my love for my brothers and sisters here. That's what I need. That love must be growing. We can't say, well, I'm just the same as I was last year. I want to love the Lord's people more. And I hope you too. But that doesn't come simply because I will it. But it comes as an answer to prayer. You must pray about that. God has to increase that love in you. You can't work it up. It is the fruit of the Spirit, the scripture says. That your love may abound yet more and more. So he doesn't give them some sort of an agenda, some sort of a 10 points, 10 steps of how they could love each other. He says, I'm praying for you. This is the work of God in you. And so where there is a true knowledge of Christ, where there is an apprehension of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, there is always love. The Apostle John says this, that we love because he first loved us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And the Lord Jesus Christ will repeatedly affirm to his disciples again and again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in his teaching, that no man can say that he loves God who does not love his brother. And so love is a hallmark of the true knowledge of God, of the experience of his grace, of his experience of his love. And so if you have already known God's radical, life-transforming love, you will manifest something of that love in your life, in your relationship with others, and would want it to grow. And that needs prayer for it to grow. God must do the increase. And so the Apostle Paul's first prayer for the Philippians and for you and me would be that we would abound in love more and more. And the expression of love is the love of Christ to us. And to think about the description of what that practical love, divine love, that charity is found in 1 Corinthians 13, that we ought to be praying over for ourselves. It rejoices in the truth. It hates evil as well, and so on. It's certainly not a romantic love. It's not certainly not a worldly love, but it's a divine love, biblical love. And so this is what first thing, you ought to pray for yourself and for one another. And so you see in the list of the daily prayers, and I hope you use it, it ought to be your prayer that for each other specifically, that you know each day who you ought to be praying for, and this would be one of those things, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ would grow and abound more and more. Then the second thing is that if you look again at verse 9, he goes on to pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, he says. In knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Knowledge or full discernment of the truth. Knowledge of God. Paul is concerned for the Philippians and for you and me to increase in true, practical, character-transforming biblical knowledge of God. Here he's not talking about academics. He's not saying, my prayer is for you to be reading lots of books and to have a great library of Pauline literature and call it whatever, Reformed and evangelical literature. I want you to know what Calvin said and what John Knox said and what Spurgeon said, and I want you to fill your mind with all of that. That's my prayer. God save us from that. But he wants the knowledge of the Lord. That's what he wants. And isn't that refreshing? How Paul puts love and knowledge side by side. And he does not see in them any kind of competition or opposition to one another. In fact, the Apostle Paul will make it clear that there can be no love without this true knowledge. What are you loving? You need to know what it is. And there can be no true knowledge without love. And anyone who claims to have knowledge but does not manifest love doesn't have true knowledge. Doesn't have this knowledge of God. Anyone he claims to love but who does not do it in accordance with the knowledge is not loving as a Christian. For the Apostle Paul, Love and knowledge go together. Love increases true knowledge of God and results in true knowledge of the Lord. It results from the true knowledge of the Lord. And the true knowledge of God is to accompany Christian love and produce it. And so he prays that they would grow in the knowledge of God. Think of how the Apostle Paul groups that idea of truth and knowledge over and over again in his ministry. If you look briefly to those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, in 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 5, in verse 5, Paul tells you that the whole focus of his ministry is this. He says in verse 5, now the end or the goal or the aim of the commandment, by the commandment he means the instruction, the biblical Christian instruction is charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Sincere faith. So that's the aim, that's the goal of this commandment, the instruction, the teaching, the doctrine, is charity, is love, out of a pure heart. Notice how again, instruction and love, truth and love, knowledge and love go together in the Christian life. And here is Paul saying, or praying for abounding love and growing knowledge and knowing that they go together. This is so important for us. Now, we come, I trust, in this congregation here, we seek to, and we say, this is our tradition, this is our distinctive, that we care about truth. And rightly so. We care about sound doctrine, and rightly so. But the more we truly know the truth, the more we ought to manifest that truth in Christian love, in charity. So that our reputation ought to be those who care with deep conviction about truth and who love generously and lavishly because of that deep conviction about the truth. How countercultural, how radical would that be in our world today? Where most people think that in order to love you can't believe in anything, that anything is true. If you really want to love, this is what people say. If you really want to love, you've got to decide that there is no truth. There is no right and wrong. That's what people say, that you have to love by accepting whoever. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You just have to accept them. You have to promote them. You have to, in every way, receive them. You have to go down that path, they tell us. Or... Or, either that everything is true, no matter how ridiculous it may be. And here the Apostle Paul says, no, gospel love, biblical love is manifested precisely and only when truth is embraced about God. We want to love like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the marriage between truth and grace. Are found in Him. Mercy and truth in Jesus Christ kiss each other. And we want that too. So pray about that. And then, the point three, he goes on, notice again in verse 9, to pray for your discernment. Pray for your discernment or judgment. It's not enough that you grow in the knowledge of the truth. You need to know how to wield the truth in good judgment and discernment. And so notice what he says there. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. If you have a margin, it's a sense. Or we would say today, discernment. You need to have sense. You need to have sense, right judgment, discernment. That's what you ought to be praying for too. So he's praying for these Philippians and for you and for me that we would cultivate good judgment and discretion. How important is that? Have you ever known a parent with a really clever child, and that child is off, is doing so well in his studies and does so well academically, or he launches into some business and marketplace, and that parent is concerned because that this really well-educated, really gifted, really intelligent young person is making the silliest, most foolish choices you've ever seen in your life. And that parent is deeply concerned because that parent doesn't want his or her child just to be clever, just to know things, just to be successful in things. He wants his child to use discretion, to have good judgment, to be wise in discernment. That's what he wants. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Philippians and for us. And we ought to be praying for each other. Not just that we would know stuff, that we would have sound doctrine, but that we would have judgment and discretion and wisdom as we apply the truth which is ours. In this day of great departure from the truth, in this day of great apostasy and unclear teaching and shallow Christianity, we need to have sound judgment and sense. In this day that we are being bombarded and pulled, and there's peer pressure from all over the media. Oh, I hope you don't trust everything you hear in the media. Most of it is politically charged. Most of it is that you hear. It's not the news. It is a slant on facts. And so be wise. Don't just listen and think, well, the politicians say this, or the news channel says this about this political party or this person or whatever. Think about things biblically. Use your Bible. Not just the hearsays of people. And say, what does the scripture say about these things? And so what we come to, what we need in this day and age, is sound judgment, sound sense, which God must give. Again, you can't work this up. You can't go and say, I'm going to read all philosophy books, and I'm going to read the news, all every newspaper I will read it. And whatever it is, from right and the left, I will be reading it, so I might have a rounded understanding of things. My friends, you won't be able to do anything. But what you need is the Lord working in your heart, applying the truth of the scriptures. And so you need to spend on your knees with the open Bible. That will do you much, much more good. God must give you wisdom. The wisdom is from above, the scripture says. Do you like wisdom? Go to God. Ask of God, he says, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it, these things, that you would be made wise. The scriptures makes us wise unto salvation and makes us wise for the rest of our days. Fourthly, we must be quick. If you look at verse 10, he goes on to say that knowledge, that discretion is going to be manifested. It will show itself. How? By talking? People talk. As the saying is, talk is cheap. People can say all sorts of things, all nice things, and people can talk with conviction. People can say that they know things, but it manifests in itself how? It's going to be manifested in what you choose in your life, that he may approve things that are excellent. That's where it manifests itself. He approves things, he chooses things that are what? Mediocre? That are a bit shady? That it is on the edge? No, things that are excellent. That's what it is. So it manifests itself somehow. In things that you choose. So he wants you to choose the excellent. So he's praying that we would abound in love, grow in knowledge, increase in discernment and sense, and fourthly, choose the excellent. In other words, he's saying that if you know the true truth, if you have the knowledge of God, if you have the gift of discernment, one of the things that will lead to in your knowledge and this discernment is choosing that which is excellent, as opposed to that which is bad, or that which is corrupt. Choosing that which is eternal, as opposed to that which is short-lived and fleeting and temporal and passing. Things that are useless. Things that will not worth anything in a year's time. But at this moment in time, you're choosing those things. You're choosing those kinds of friends and those kinds of ideas and those kinds of things that will not matter at all. On your deathbed, you will not think of it. You'll choose that which is excellent. And the Apostle Paul is wanting knowledge to form in us discernment that leads to right choice, choosing the excellent. Now, number five. And this, in turn, leads to, again, behavior. Look to verse 10 again. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The choice that you make for that which is excellent are to lead to what? Living which is characterized by sincerity. Living that is characterized by integrity. So that you would be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the cultivation of Christian sincerity and integrity in our behavior. Sincerity means you're on the inside what you are on the outside. You are at home what you are in the world and vice versa. As opposed to being hypocritical. Putting on a front for the world to see while inside you're at odds with what you present the world. Or putting on a front for the world to see out there. But when you're at home, you're entirely different. One of the greatest compliments that I ever heard given to a godly minister was that he was at home what he was everywhere else. And there was no difference between the two persons. That it was a unity. And that is what Paul is saying here. Sincerity. Are you a sincere man? That all of these things results in. And this is what you ought to be praying for. Pray for an increase in sincerity in us. He's praying that there would be a moral unity in the life of the Philippians, that there would be outside what they are inside, that they would be at home what they are in the world, that they would be sincere, and that they would be walking with integrity. You see, the world could look at them and say, not you are perfect, but there is something about this person that could not be explained simply naturally. There is an evidence of a divine work in this individual, of grace in that person. And Paul has seen that in the Philippians. And so he prays that they would continue in sincerity, in integrity. That's what he wants. Without offense. Sixthly, he goes to pray that they would live in fruitful righteousness. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Here Paul is praying for the production of fruit in the Christian life. That they would be fruitful Christians. That they would be growing with fruits unto Jesus Christ for the glory of God, that the result of the Spirit's work of grace in their heart would be that they would bear fruit, much fruit for God through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. You see, again, this fruit is done by you? No, it is done by Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, Lord Jesus, You do the work in them. Lord Jesus, you water their lives. Lord Jesus, you give them more grace. That's what he's praying for. That's what you need. Not that they would show merely from themselves more fruit, but it is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is by Jesus Christ, by his hand, by his grace. And then seventhly, he prays that they would live for God. That they would live for God and they would live unto God. And that they would live before God. And they would live for the glory of God. Listen again. Unto the glory and praise of God. So, these are seven things. He prays that their love would abound, that their knowledge would grow, that their discernment would increase, that they would choose the excellent, that they would continue in sincerity and integrity, that they would live in fruitful righteousness, and that they would deliberately live for the glory and the praise of God. Now let's go back to my three questions to you beforehand. What do we learn about what we ought to desire for ourselves from this prayer? What do we learn? What should we desire for ourselves? What should we pray for ourselves? What do we learn about what we ought to rejoice in one another? And what do we learn about how we ought to be praying for one another? Well, it's straightforward from this text. It ought to be our personal desire to be Christians like this. People who are growing in love, who are increasing in knowledge and discernment, who are choosing that which is excellent, who are living in sincerity and in integrity, who are manifesting a fruitful righteousness, and who are living to the praise and the glory of God. And as Paul prays this for the Philippians, our hearts ought to be saying, Lord, I want this. I want to be like that. That's what I want to be like. And secondly, as we look at this prayer, we ought to be saying to ourselves, what is it when I look at another person that I get excited about? What are the things that encourages me, interests me, as I look at another person? What are the things that catch my attention? Is it that person's success? Is that what interests me? Is that what attracts me, their success? Is it that person's social connections and the friends that they have and the people that they know and the places that they have been? Is it that person's wealth or possessions? Is it that person's background or family? Or, as we look at one another, are the things that attract our attention and actually cause us to rejoice in the things like love? I see that individual full of grace and love, increasing in the knowledge of the truth. This person has discernment and there's wisdom there. I want to have that. I praise God for that. Choosing that which is excellent. This person is a sincere man, sincere woman. There's integrity here. There's fruitfulness in righteousness. Here is a person whose life is living for the glory of God, who is praising God in all the circumstances. The Apostle Paul is looking over the Philippians and he's seeing these characteristics in them, and what does it make him do? Yes, is what he's saying. And he immediately praises God for it. He rejoices when he sees these kinds of grace-wrought moral characteristics in these Philippians, because he knows that these things can only exist in them because God is at work. God has begun a good work in them. And what does he say? Doesn't he say it point blank in verse 11? All these things come how? By Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can build a person like that. But are these the things that we rejoice in? Are these the things that you rejoice in personally? One of the ways that we can be an encouragement to one another is rejoicing in one another when these things are seen by us. Are these the things that we are praying for our families and our children, and discipling them towards these things and saying before them, these are the things that you should be praying for yourself? Say, brother, I just want to tell you that your integrity is an encouragement to me. Brother, I want to tell you that your manifestation of love, the way you're showing love, Christian love, is an encouragement to me, and it builds me up. You, sister in Christ, your pursuit of truth and wanting to know the Lord and true knowledge of God, that encourages me, that you want to pursue the Savior. It exhorts me to live the Christian life, and it causes me to give praise to the living God. The way you praise God, the way you glorify God, that encourages me to rejoice with you and praise God together with you. We ought to be rejoicing in these things in one another and pray for one another. And finally, we need to be praying these things for one another. If Paul is praying these things for the Philippians, surely we at Providence need to be praying this prayer for one another, that we would abound in love and grow in knowledge and increase in discernment and choose that which is excellent and continue in integrity and in sincerity and live in fruitful righteousness and live for the glory of God. May God make it so. Amen.